If you're joining us for the first time, welcome once again. We're really glad that you're with us. And as you heard, the title of the series is Viral. Now, when we're preparing the flyers, there was a flyer design that came with virus. And if you came this morning thinking, hey, I want to hear the sermon series on virus, sorry, we're talking about viral. And you've joined us in the fourth part of the series. And basically, viral is talking about how the message of Jesus can spread and what kind of church it would take to see the message of Jesus spreading in a viral way. And we've heard over the past 3 weeks, we started that it's a multiplying church. It's a church that's kind of not centered and thinking, how can we keep this safe? How can we just stay where we are and build a tower that makes our name great? But it's a church that is spreading throughout the earth. And we heard the second week how it's a risk-taking church. We heard about how Peter had to step out of the boat to walk on the water. And then last week, Bonisi was telling us about how it's a church that can appear insignificant, like a mustard seed that represents the kingdom of God. But actually, within that seed, it's got the power to grow and be a blessing for the nations. And this morning, my goal is to show us that it is a church of those who lovingly and sacrificially serve one another. But I think this message is just not talking about how we can be a viral church or how we can see the gospel of the kingdom spreading. I believe that this message can transform our lives. It can transform your career. It can transform your business. It can transform your marriage. It can transform your relationships. Imagine if you were running a business and every customer went away feeling, wow, this business has just lovingly and sacrificially served me. Imagine if your wife went to bed every day just thinking, wow, I'm so glad I've got such a husband who lovingly and sacrificially serves me. I think my wife must be really glad that I'm preaching this message this morning because it's one I need to hear. And so if you have your Bible, please would you turn with me to John 13. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. Now, before we start, I just want to kind of set the tone of what John, why he wrote this book. And it's not something that you kind of have to investigate. John tells us in John 20, 31. He says that he wrote this so that we might believe in Jesus. That Jesus is the anointed ruler, the Messiah, the Christ, that was promised by the prophets for hundreds of years, who has finally come and who will bring salvation, deliverance, and that through believing in his name, we can experience God's kind of life. And so today I'm going to say many things, but if it all becomes a blur, I want you to remember this one thing, that the point of Christianity, the point of the Bible is Jesus, that he is who the Bible says he is, and he has done what the Bible says he has done. And through believing that, you can experience the life that God intends for you to experience. As we enter into chapter 13, we are coming into a transition. So John has arranged his material, or if you want, his gospel, in a very natural way. He talks about signs throughout the book. And so as we come to chapter 13, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. And John says this was the first sign. We've seen him raise a crippled man. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We've seen Jesus opening blind eyes. And John is now transitioning to the last great sign, which will be Jesus rising from the dead. But before he does that, he wants to remind us of some of the things he's told us about Jesus. In fact, some of the self-revelation, some of the things Jesus said about himself. Jesus said amazing things that if they weren't true, he was either mad or bad. He would say things like, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He would say things like, you need to drink my blood. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. He would say things like, I am the light of the world. He would say things like, before Abraham was, I am. He would say things like, I am the resurrection and the life. And so when you consider the signs that Jesus has done and you consider the things that Jesus has said about himself, friends, the story we're going to read this morning becomes even more astounding. And just so you have an idea of where we're heading, we'll read the story. And in that story, John will set the scene. And then he'll give what I call a very dramatic, vivid, shocking, and scandalous story. And then Jesus will apply it to his followers. But before we read, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the invitation to join you for the great feast. We thank you for the invitation that says, come, those who are without money, come buy and eat. Those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, come drink water, come drink wine, come and feast on the bread. We thank you for the invitation that says, seek the Lord while he may be found, and let the wicked forsake his ways. We thank you, Lord, because without that invitation, without it being a free gift, none of us would have made it. All of us would have been on the outside. And so, Lord, we want to come to you this morning. You're the one before whose feet we want to sit. Lord, we don't want to put on a show. We want to encounter you, the risen Lord. We want to learn from you. We want to taste of you. We want to experience you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you manifest your presence with us this morning? Would you show us Jesus, that we would believe in him? If you agree, why don't you say amen? All right, so John is setting the scene. We'll read the first three verses, and this is what they say. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And I'll stop it mid-sentence. Now, as John starts this transition and goes into this passage, we have the sense that something momentous is about to happen. Firstly, John talks about this feast that's about to happen, the feast of the Passover that celebrated what God had done thousands of years before for the children of Israel when he had delivered them from bondage and slavery, from a power they couldn't free themselves from. And he had delivered them through the blood of the Lamb on one side and the death of the firstborn on the other. And then John goes on to tell us a bit more about Jesus' self-knowledge and Jesus' motivation. He says that Jesus knows that his hour has come. Jesus knows that he's about to die. But actually, death would not be the end for him, but death would be the revelation of who he really was. Not only that, Jesus also knows that he is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. And that he is transcendent. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, hey, no, Jesus is not quite eternal. There was a time he wasn't before. He was created by the Father. But in this passage, we see that Jesus has always existed. He's going back to be with God because he came from God. Jesus is co-eternal, co-existent. He shares the very being of God. He is God. And when we say he is transcendent, we're saying Jesus is unmatched. He's unequaled. There is nobody like him. There's nothing we can compare to him in all of creation. Jesus is not going to die because he is powerless, but Jesus is going to die because he is powerful. He's not giving his life because of circumstances or situations beyond his control, but he's giving his life because he is in control of his destiny. He's laying his life down to take it up again. But not only do we see this transcendence, this beyond human, this larger than life, we also see that Jesus is moved by love. He's moved by his love for those who belong to him, those who are his own, those who are in the world but not of the world, his disciples who he's having a meal with, but not only them, but all those who will believe on him afterwards. It says that having loved them, he loved them to the end. And this kind of has a double meaning, that he's loving them to the very end, his death on the cross, but also loving them to the uttermost, to the fullest expression of love. If you want to know what love is, if you want to know how to define it, if you want to see the reaches and the extents of love, then you look at Jesus laying his life down for his friends. It says, in this do we know love, not that we loved him. He loved them to the end. And maybe you're here this morning, you're hearing bands of marriage, you're hearing of couples reunited, and you're saying, hey, where is that person who loves me? Where will my time come? When am I going to find love in this world? Listen, you've already found love in this world. There's one who loved you to the uttermost. There's one who loves you without limits. He loves you to the end. And Jesus loved them, knowing that there's one among them who would betray them, who would betray him to his death. He loves them, knowing that he's going to suffer and die this shameful, excruciating death. He loves them, knowing that the very people he came to save were going to reject him. In fact, had already rejected him. He loved them, knowing that these guys would profess love to him, but in a moment they were going to desert him when danger came. Jesus didn't love them because of themselves. He didn't love us because of ourselves. He loves us despite ourselves. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, hey, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've been involved in. You don't even know what I was doing last night. Listen, Jesus' love for you is not based on what you have done. It's not based on what you can offer him. It's based despite what you have done, despite how little you can offer. He loves you, and he loved you to the uttermost. And this is the scene that John wants to set as we get into the story. But before we continue, A.W. Tozer wrote in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, what you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you. May I suggest that we can change that and say, what you think when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Listen, the most important question of our time is not what's going to happen when China and the United States meet in the South Pacific Sea. The most important question of our time is not, hey, what's going to happen with world economics? What's going to happen with Russia and Ukraine? The most important question of our time is not about climate change. Man, is the temperature going to increase by X amount of degrees? It's not even about gender and self-identity and sexuality. It's not about who's the president or the prime minister or who's in charge, wherever you come from. It's not even about what's going to happen with hustlonomics and whether your hustle is going to work out, what's going to happen with your love life, your business. Listen, the most important question for our time has always been, currently is, and will always be. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who transcends our knowledge? Who is this man who can control his destiny? Who is this man who is of eternal origins? Who is this man who is moved by infinite love? And I want to urge you this morning that if you don't have a clear and confident answer to that question, then you haven't answered the most important question of our time, the most important question for your life. And friends, the rest of your life and eternity depends on how you answer this question. Who is this Jesus? Now let's jump into verse 4. And in case you think I'm not reading from the Bible, I'll just pick it up. So we hear, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, this is, scholars would think that this is the scene of the Last Supper. And what we see happening here, during that time, when you came for a meal, when you went to somebody's house, the hosts would welcome you and, as a sign of honor and fellowship, would arrange for your feet to be washed because they walked with sandals, it was dusty. But this was a job that would have been for the lowest slave in the household. In fact, in later Jewish tradition, you wouldn't expect a Jewish slave to do it. It would only be Gentile slaves who would do it. No rabbi would expect his disciples to wash his feet. A husband wouldn't generally expect his wife to do it. You wouldn't expect your kids to do it. It wasn't an expectation that was laid except for the lowest slave, those who are not part of the community. So as the disciples arrive, they see there's no one to wash their feet. They look around. Maybe they look at John because traditionally John's considered the youngest. Are you going to do it? Kind of John looks the other way. He's too busy seeing where is Jesus sitting. I want to sit right beside him. They look at Peter. Peter, who's kind of the leader, the spokesperson, say, hey. And also Peter is just seeing, how can I position myself? You know, in that culture, seating was very important. And so it's understandable, in fact, maybe even culturally appropriate that none of Jesus' disciples volunteer for this job. You see, it's not just a case of humility. Actually, it's a case of honor and shame. Feet were considered shameful. And the thing with shame is that it spreads. When you do something that's shameful, it's awkward for everybody. I once heard from a young Kenyan man, he was saying, whenever he was in the kitchen, whenever his dad found him in the kitchen, he would ask him, what are you doing in the kitchen? I mean, what self-respectful Meru man would hang around in the kitchen? And for the disciples, this kind of, what self-respecting Jewish man would wash another man's feet? But Jesus is no ordinary Jewish man. He is the transcendent man. He is the unequaled, unmatched man, the man who is completely secure in who he is, completely secure in where he's come from, completely secure in his destiny, completely secure that his honor comes from God. And so when the meal has started, they would have been reclining, kind of leaning on the elbow, feet out, leaning towards the food. Jesus does the unthinkable. And one ancient preacher from Antioch, nicknamed Golden Mouth for his preaching, describes the scene as follows. And as I do that, I'll invite Jesse to help me on the stage. No, Jesse, just bring the chair, don't worry.
For it was not before reclining, but after they had all sat down. Then he arose. In the next place, he doth not merely wash them, but he doth so, putting off his garments. He did not even stop there. I need to stop here.
So as Jesus puts off his garments, he's putting on, as it were, the lowest form of slavery. For a household slave would have served not semi-nude, but ungirded, as it were. Thankfully, I won't take off my t-shirt. Carry on.
And he did not even stop here, but girded himself with a towel. Nor was he satisfied with this, but himself filled the basin.
You'll be glad to know I filled this myself.
He did all these things himself, showing by all that we must do such things. When we're engaged in well-doing, not merely for form's sake, but with all zeal.
Why don't we give Jesse a hand? Now, for us, this looks bizarre. Why ask Jesse to take off his warm shoes, take off his socks, and then we wash his clean feet? Now, it was equally bizarre, if not even more bizarre, for the disciples. Despite them being in this culture, and we get into the next verse where Peter, as usual, expresses what everyone else is thinking. And in the Greek, what we have here is an emphatic question. And so he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" With an exclamation mark. In fact, when you look at the whole story, John has been describing it in such vivid and dramatic terms. He used verbs that were in the present tense to present something that was in the past tense. John's gospel, we believe, is the last one to have been written. And so this is decades later. But when John is describing it, he's describing it as one who remembers something that happened yesterday. He's telling it to us. He wants us to have a vivid image and a vivid picture of the drama. And it's captured. And what Peter says, do you wash my feet? And Jesus is right when he responds to him that you actually don't understand what's going on. Jesus says to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Jesus has further proved right that none of the disciples, Peter, they don't understand, because Peter said to him, "Never, never." Never shall you wash my feet. Peter is saying, "Jesus, can't you see this is awkward for everyone? Can't you see we're all cringing at the moment? Jesus, Your point has been made. Please put on your garments. Let's stop this now. But Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, in Peter's mind, it's just too shameful. It's too dishonoring to let his beloved Lord and Rabbi, the one whom he confessed as the Messiah, says, Jesus, this thing of you saying you're going to go and die on the cross, okay, we've let you continue with that thing, but foot washing, behaving like a slave? And one commentator says that, I know of no other example in the literature of the ancient world before the coming of Jesus where such a foot washing by a leader occurs. Listen, there's no leader like Jesus. If you put your hope in political leaders, if you put your hope in political manifestos, if you put your hope in a CEO, if you put your hope in the leader of your clan or your family, you will be disappointed because there never has been a leader like Jesus and there never will be a leader like Jesus. I know of no other such leader. And it's sad that where we should see this kind of leadership in the church, that it's too far and few between. And so even as I preach this as a leader in this church, I'm praying to God, Lord, help me. As I'm preaching as a husband, as I'm preaching as a dad, as I'm preaching as a manager, as a business owner, I'm saying, Lord, help me. Because it is only this kind of leadership that can bring hope to communities. Another widely respected scholar, Don Carson, he says this, the shock of the disciples at his volunteering is not merely the result of being shamefaced. It is their response to finding their sense of the fitness of things shattered. This is just not the way things are done. I remember instances in my family when my aunt visited and, you know, I would be changing diapers. And you can see that she's looking with real disapproval because this is just not the way things are done. Like, this is just not the way things are done. Meru men in the kitchen is just not the way things are done. Making my wife chai, that's not it. I'm the boss in this company. For me to bring you tea, invite you over for a meal, that's just not the way things are done. I'm the pastor in this church. You just want to come and talk to me, bypass my bodyguards, my motorcade. That's just not the way things are done. But here's the thing. If we don't understand what Jesus is doing here, then you don't understand the very essence, the very basis of Christianity. John is communicating at two levels here. See, this act is not primarily just about humility, but it's giving us a lens to understand the life and the mission of Jesus. It's giving us a lens to understand how Jesus interprets his coming, what is called in theological terms the incarnation, this reality that God took on human form, became a man. And he's also giving us a lens to interpret his death upon the cross. You see, when John introduces his story, he speaks of Jesus not merely as the son of Abraham or the son of David, but he says he is the Word who was with God, the Word that was God. All things were created through him, and nothing was made that was made without him. This is the Jesus who is taking off his garments and kneeling at the feet of his disciples. I wonder if we gave you the mission, if you were the Son of God and said, we want to send you on a rescue mission. How would you arrive into the world? Where would you arrive? You watch the movies and the aliens always seem to arrive in New York. Maybe you'll be like, New York, baby, Times Square. I'm arriving with a bang, with the Avengers. But Jesus arrives in a despised people group. He arrives with the shadow of being born out of wedlock. He comes to a peasant family who, even at his, when they were giving the sacrifices, they could only afford to give pigeons. The people who are there to welcome him and be his witnesses are shepherds. Shepherds are despised. Their testimony is not even allowed in court. He lives a nomadic life. He's a refugee. He has to flee to Egypt. Remember, Egypt wasn't such a safe place for the Jews. He's not raised in palaces or temples with renowned rabbis. He's raised in the backwaters of Nazareth. That when people hear he's from Nazareth, they're like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Search for yourselves. Has a prophet ever come from Galilee? He works with his hands, a despised trade. Greeks despised working with your hands. And he grows into adulthood as a fundi. He's a carpenter in a village. He's not a carpenter who sells his wares near village market. He's somewhere in Maseno, unknown, hidden. And when you think, now his time has come, Jesus at 30 is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes, there's a voice from heaven. Are you going to go to Jerusalem, Jesus? Are you going to go to Rome? Are you now going to go to the throne? No, he goes to the desert, where for 40 days he deprives himself and is tempted by the devil. His whole life has been a laying aside of glory. His whole life has been a kneeling. His whole life has been a serving. In fact, when one of the prophets 700 years earlier looked forward to Jesus, he gave us what scholars have called the servant songs. And one of them starts with great incredulity. It's like, who has believed our message? In today's lingo, it's like, can you believe it? Can you believe it? To whom? He's like, is this the arm of the Lord? Is this it? Even the Jews looked at Jesus and were like, this is not what we were expecting. You are not it. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. You look so vulnerable, so parched. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. We thought it would be a theophany. We thought the brightness of God's glory has come. We thought this is the express image of God's person, the fullness of God in a body. But is this it? It's nothing beautiful, nothing majestic. Nothing to attract us to him. No fancy clothes. No fancy education. No fancy entourage. Is this it? In fact, the response of people is that he was despised and he was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. And notice how Isaiah says, we turned our backs on him. He doesn't say you. He says, all of humanity looks at the humility of Jesus, looks at the servitude of Jesus and says, this can't be it. We turn our backs on him. We look the other way. He was despised and we did not care. But listen, he wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't doing it because he loves putting off his glory. He was doing it because it's what we needed. Listen to what Isaiah says. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. No, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And he was whipped so we could be healed. Isaiah sums up his life as one of suffering and sacrifice on behalf of others. And people look at the new finance bill and they're like, you know, this government will give you nothing, Bona. In Kenya, every man for himself. You get nothing from no one in this life. There's no such thing as a free lunch, but yet we see the servant who comes and he gives us everything. What the government can't do, what your boyfriend or girlfriend can't do, what maybe even your husband, your spouse, what your children, what no institution, what no business can do or give you, Jesus came and gave by emptying himself, by being the one who degraded himself that we might find life. And see, the main point of what Jesus is saying to Peter when he says, you will understand later, you don't realize now, is that Jesus lived and died as a loving and self-sacrificing servant. This is what Jesus did. He lived and died as a loving and a self-sacrificing servant. And as we see Jesus, it's appropriate we respond to him. And Jesus calls for response in two ways. Firstly, what he says to Peter is, Peter, you need to let me wash you. And what that translates to is that you need to receive the service of Jesus as a free gift. He says, unless you allow me to do this for you, unless you accept and receive this free gift of service that I'm giving you, myself emptying, you have no part in me. You have no inheritance. You have no part in what he's doing on planet Earth. You have no part in his kingdom. You have no part in the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride unless you receive what Jesus has done for you when he sacrifices himself. Because the ultimate disrobing, the ultimate washing was when Jesus was disrobed and he was raised up on that tree when he became a curse for us, when he was hung naked, when he took up our guilt, when he put on our shame, when he took all that was dark and it was dark for 3 hours. And his blood was poured out, the blood that cleanses, the blood that truly washes and makes you clean. And listen, you might be saying, no, Cephas, you don't understand. You see, I've got an addiction. I want to sort out my addiction first. And then I can do this church thing. I've got a few things that I need to work on in my life, things that are not quite right, that mean I can't really do the church thing. I can't come to Jesus. But Jesus is saying, no, unless you let me serve you, you have no part in me. You see, because the problem of sin is so big that only God could solve it. You think, let me just put my sin in a box. Let me try and isolate it and quarantine it. Sin is too big for you to isolate and quarantine. Sin ultimately kills you. Well, I'll go for some therapy. I'll go for some counseling. I'm going to read this book. Maybe that will help me. No. You need the servant himself to serve you, to wash you, to cleanse you. And for some of you this morning, is that you need to know God has washed you. God has cleansed you. You are clean. Maybe you remember what you've done. You look back, maybe it was something that was done to you. Sometimes when you go through sexual abuse, it's, You think it's my fault? Did I bring this upon myself? Maybe you were raped. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse you. He says, though your sins are red as scarlet, I will make you white as snow. And this morning, there are people who need to be made white as snow. And for some who need to know, you're white as snow. When Paul considered what God had done for us, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Listen, there is therefore now no condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? When God pronounces you clean, the universe reverberates with that verdict. Even the demons and the devil must agree. But you see, the devil is a liar. He'll still want to bring that accusation. And so what you need to turn to is not your good works that you have done since. It's not your own litigation or whatever mitigating circumstances. What you need to turn to is to come back to this passage and say, when he has washed you, you are clean indeed. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And friends, this morning I want to proclaim this as good news. The good news of the gospel. That Jesus is able to wash you and make you clean. But we must receive it as a gift. Secondly, and this is my final point, he tells us to follow him in the way of loving sacrificial service. Let's read the next verses. I'm jumping a few verses, jumping to verse 12. It says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And the obvious answer is that these guys have absolutely no clue. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And perhaps when you hear that the blood of Jesus cleanses, when you hear that Jesus is the servant, you want to fall down on your knees and just pray and praise and give thanks and worship. And then after that, we go out, we drink chai and mandazi, you catch up with some people, meet old friends, then we go home and continue with our lives. But John doesn't want to leave us there. John just doesn't want to leave us on our knees, praising, worshiping. He wants us to be on our knees, washing one another's feet. Jesus just doesn't want us to express our heartfelt gratitude to him. He wants us to live our heartfelt gratitude and express it to others. See, what Jesus says is, when you receive this free gift of his love and sacrifice, it changes your life. It must change your life. You see, Jesus' love and sacrifice doesn't come to you and leave you as you were. It comes to you as you are, but it doesn't leave you as you are. Jesus says, hey, you call me Lord and teacher, and you're right. That Lord means that I'm now the orbit. I'm now who your lives revolve around. You are right. You call me king. You call me master. You are right. That is who I am. But it also means your lives must be reoriented. You call me teacher. You're right. But it also means that you need to pay attention to what I say, and what I say needs to change your life. What I say needs to influence how you think, with the attitudes of your heart. What I say needs to influence the very trajectory, how you do your Monday to Saturday, and not just how you do your Sunday 10 a.m. to 11:30 or whether you're 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. When he's Lord and his teacher, his example becomes the mold and the prototype. And so Jesus is saying we're to be a people who wash one another's feet. And thinking, hey, are we going to be repeating that, Jesse? And no. But we'll be to be a people who serve one another in the security of who we are in Christ, knowing our eternal destiny in him, and in the love that he has given to us and he enables us to give to others. We're to serve one another. And this is in ways that would astound our cultures, that would break normal expectations, and would display the reality that Jesus is our master. I remember talking to a student at JQUAT, and he spoke of this lecturer who was a Christian and who invited the students to his house. They had a meal. He kind of introduced them to his family, and it blew his mind. The lecturer had washed his feet. And I don't know what foot washing looks like for you. Maybe it's doing the dishes. Maybe it's inviting some people over and making a meal for them. Maybe it's giving sacrificially into some need you identify. And of course, we're calling everyone who's a member of one tribe to be serving in some way on a Sunday. And listen, foot washing includes that, but it doesn't stop at that. It's transcending, breaking cultural barriers. When you think, no, you see, my home is too small for me to invite so-and-so over. You want me to invite Wazungu? I only have Ugali and Skuma. Listen, Jesus doesn't call you to give what you don't have. He calls you to give what you do have. And I'll be honest, it's each time you invite somebody who's of a different culture, there is a barrier. When you try and engage in friendship across culture, across age, or whatever, every barrier that we put ourselves in, whether it's economic class or education, there is a barrier to go through. But if we're going to be a people who wash one another's feet, it means that we need to smash through to the shocking, to the astounding, and even to the awkward. I mean, it was awkward when Jonathan was trying to eat sadza and saying he needs a fork and a knife. I'm like, Jonathan, eat with your hands. But it's how we wash one another's feet. Thought maybe I've got nothing to give. No, we're not calling for you to give what you don't have, but to give what you do have. I want to end with a quote, and then we'll read the last two verses. A New Testament scholar, his name is Samuel Ngewa. He's based at AIU. He's in the AIC church. Commenting on these verses, it says, Jesus stresses that this is an obligation the disciples owe to each other. It's what we owe to one another. And his use of the present tense implies that it is an ongoing obligation, something to be done continually, not just once. I want to impress these last two verses. Anytime you hear Jesus say, truly, truly, it's something that we need to pay attention to. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Why don't we just pray? Maybe just spend a few minutes just praying for yourself, whatever you've felt kind of really apply to you, whatever you've taken from this message. Maybe it's been throughout the course of our morning, you felt God speaking to you in a certain way. Maybe you don't even know whether God was speaking to you, but you've just felt something impressed upon your heart. I want to invite you just to begin to respond in your own words. And for some of us, I said, it's just receiving what the servant has done for you. Receiving that invitation to the wedding supper. Receiving it as a free gift. Just begin to express that you want to receive it. For some of you, I spoke about having a clear answer to who is this Jesus. And maybe as we've spoken, something has crystallized in your heart that truly this man is more than just a man. He is transcended. And that he loves you so. And you need to respond to his love. And for some, maybe is this idea of shame, that actually Jesus' blood has cleansed you. Maybe something comes to mind right now. It came to mind during the meeting. A stain that you felt, a blot upon your conscience, even a blot upon your soul. Maybe something you did or something that was done against you. And this morning, God wants you to receive his cleansing. He wants you to receive that verdict of heaven that says clean. And for some of you, it's following the example of Jesus. This example that breaks cultural expectations, that breaks barriers to living a life of loving sacrificial service. Just respond in your own way. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak in our hearts. For some right now, I just want to proclaim clean. Even as you said, they would come before the high priest and he would proclaim people clean, that Jesus himself has said, you are clean. You are cleaned by his blood. And is offering you new life and a new story. Lord, give us the courage, give us the boldness to be able to break cultural barriers, to be able to break through fear and serve one another with love. Amen.